Last week we saw Elijah and the Lord won this amazing victory. Maybe you remember that amazing story in 1 Kings chapter 18. Baal was proven without a doubt. We might have thought to be a false god, and the Lord was shown to be God. The people ended up shouting, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. God is the one and only," as we thought last week, and the people seemed to recognise that. But more than that, we saw last week, the Lord had consumed this animal, this burnt offering, this sacrifice that made atonement for the Lord's people. And they'd wiped out the prophets of Baal, and the blessing had come, and rain had come on the land. It all looked good, didn't it, last week? God's enemies were defeated, God's people were worshipping the Lord as they should have been. Elijah was even going on before the king, perhaps restoring the true order. The king ruled by the word of God, over the people of God, under the blessing of God. What an amazing picture. We had all a great turnaround happen last week. And with that background, chapter 19 is a real letdown, isn't it? Seems Ahab is weak, Jezebel is angry, and Elijah leaves again. God's word, it seems, has gone underground. His kingdom seems obscured. But the point this morning, I think, is that although it may seem down, it's never out. That's our theme today. God's kingdom may seem down, but it's never out. God still rules, and God will bring about what He has promised, outlasting all His opposition, and even outlasting His faithful servants. The word of the Lord, as the Bible says, stands forever. We've got three headings this morning. Firstly, God's kingdom is fiercely opposed, but it's never extinguished. Secondly, God's kingdom is sometimes quiet, but it's never weak. And thirdly, God's kingdom determines and is itself actually the future. And there's some encouragement for us, I hear this morning, to battle off, to enjoy the quiet, and to go on board with what God is doing. All that's on your outline. Let's start thinking about the first point. God's kingdom is fiercely opposed, but never extinguished, particularly the first 8 verses. Read with me from verse 1. "Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done, and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, 'May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them.'" Now, that strikes me as a bizarre thing to say, really. Jezebel, she wasn't on Mount Carmel, so she didn't see it with her eyes, but she'd heard about Baal's defeat. And you might have thought, she'd have thought to herself, "Oh dear, perhaps Baal isn't so great after all." But such is the blindness of the human heart, isn't it? Her reaction is one of anger, one of backlash and retaliation, and she responds by sending Elijah this threat, which turns out to be pretty edgy. I mean, she calls on the gods that have just been proven to be false, threatening Elijah with his own death and killing him, like he killed her prophets. There's fierce opposition, but it's so striking, because it's in the face of such a tremendous work of the Lord, isn't it? Such is Elijah's desperation, his despondency. And some people at this point give Elijah a bit of a hard time. There is Elijah, he's had, maybe this is where the phrase comes from, a mountaintop experience of God. And now he's kind of come down the hill, but he's also kind of losing it slightly. He's running away like a scared animal. He's got depression or something, he's suicidal. And then we see God giving a masterclass in biblical counselling, in listening and restoring and feeding and listening and giving him another job to do. And that's the kind of picture that sometimes we have of a a bit lighter. And perhaps we like that picture because, you know, we kind of relate to it a little bit, you know. We all know what it is, don't we? Just feel pretty down at points, and looking at a lighter in this light can make us feel a bit more normal, and that's probably true. But also, I just want to point out one thing in verse 3. Have a look at verse 3 with me. There we're told that Elijah was afraid and ran for his life, which does kind of fuel that idea in our minds. But have a look at your footnote. Look, our church Bibles have a little footnote that says Elijah saw rather than Elijah was afraid. And you know, there are lots of reasons for translation differences. But there, Ralph Davis, who's one person who we going to read quite a lot of as we're preparing our sermons, seems to think that Elijah saw is actually more likely. And the other thing is that the word ran for your life, is normally is a word that's always translated go or walk. So, you know, is Elijah running petrified, and has he lost it, and is he kind of on his way petrified, and lost all kind of sense of reality and what God is doing? Or actually, does he see what Jezebel is doing, feel like his life is under threat, which it is, and go away? And so those are the two possibilities. I think it's probably the latter. And so rather than thinking of Elijah as being someone who's kind of suddenly lost it and has kind of lost all sense of reality and is running for his life in that sense, it's probably more likely, I think, to see that Elijah sees what's going on, sees the response of God's people to God's work, and goes away knowing his life is under threat. Now, think about it. Elijah was just pretty fearless, isn't he? He's been on Mount Carmel. He was bold in the face of King Ahab. He was courageous, standing before the army of Baal's prophets and the people. He showed absolute confidence in the Lord to do what he promised to do. And it had all gone so well, and the Lord had answered in bringing fire and in rain. So I want us to suggest that perhaps Elijah is here, despairing at the hard-hearted response of God's people to God's word, and its own inability to change his people. He takes a journey to Beersheba in Judah, and Judah is in the southern, is the southern kingdom of Israel, so that's away from Jezebel's clutches and where she is, where Ahab and Jezebel are queen and king, that's in the north. So he's out of her clutches. But there's something else significant about Beersheba. It's where Abraham lived. It's where the Lord appeared to Isaac, his son, and where he appeared to his son Jacob, and where he reaffirmed his covenant with Abraham. The covenant the people had now broken, as Elijah says. So he's gone back to Beersheba. And then he leaves his servant there, and he goes a day's journey into the wilderness, and he comes to this broom bush, and it says he sat down under it, prayed that he might die. "I've had enough, Lord," he said, "take my life, I am no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the bush and fell asleep. And I take it that what he means here is that all the prophets before him were not able to change the people's hearts. And I'm no better than them. Still not, no, they're still not listening. I'm still unable to change the hearts of your people. Think of Moses. Think of the great prophet Moses. People frequently rebel against the Lord under his leadership, despising the most amazing miracles, including fire coming out of the Lord to consume a burnt offering, just like in Elijah's case. So the word of the Lord looks to be down, and it is yet again left the people of the Lord in Israel. It's left there, who remain hard-hearted as a nation. It's gone out into hiding in the desert, but although it looks down, it is never out. Look what the Lord does. The Lord provides food and water in the desert, as only the Lord knows how to. Look at verse 6. He looked around there, and by his head was some bread baked over hot coals, and a jar of water. He ate and drank, and then lay down again. This is what the Lord had done for him It's Aristotle, isn't it? A cake of bread and a jar were there. That, of course, means then a cake of bread and a jar of water this time, or it means here. And so God provides food and water and physical rest for Elijah as he sleeps under the bush. Now, I was speaking to someone recently who was talking about what church looks like at Christmas, and just talking about how in their church at Christmas it's absolutely packed, you know, with people. It's amazing opportunities, we tend to think like that, at Christmas. But then it's empty the rest of the year. And no matter how biblical and hard-hitting the preaching at Christmas, people smile at the door, say thank you, disappear, and come back 12 months later. Isn't it amazing how people can be so kind of in hearing the right things, and yet it just doesn't seem to hit? It doesn't seem to make an impact. Perhaps you feel a bit like that. Perhaps you feel the same about your conversations with people about the Lord Jesus. There may not always be the violent backlash of Jezebel, although in some parts of the world it is. But the hearts and the blindness of people is a present reality, isn't it? We shouldn't be surprised at hard hearts, even in the face of such amazing things that the Lord has done. And sometimes we can be tempted to think, oh, if only God did some amazing, if only he would send fire down and consume this guy on someone's Sunday lunch, then they'd really get that the Lord is God. Well, would they? It's not what the Bible seems to present as reality, is it? People can go through Christianity explored. They can see the Lord Jesus. They can hear of their sin and their need for forgiveness in Christ's work on the cross, and still not repent and believe. How? We might be thinking. Hardness of hearts. You know, Jezebel dies in 2 Kings 9, but actually the spirit of Jezebel continues. It did in the days of the New Testament. John writes in Revelation, he writes a letter to the church in Thyatira. He says this: I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel. Now, I don't think there was anyone called Jezebel, and it said it wasn't this Jezebel, but it's the spirit of Jezebel. This woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet, by her teaching she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. See, Jezebel is alive and well today. False teaching, idolatrous people. We mustn't be surprised at hardness of heart, even in the context of such amazing work of God. Even as we talk to people about Jesus, we mustn't be surprised. We can be saddened, obviously, but not surprised that hearts are hard. And we must battle on, despite the hardness of heart, despite God's word not being received or understood, because we know that though it may seem down, it's never out. Another thing I think we can learn from this is that if the church is doing its job properly, speaking the truth, there's going to be a reaction, isn't there? There's going to be a backlash. This shouldn't be surprising to us either. Jezebel gave him empty threats, and it may be in that form. Sometimes, personally, you might find it's the cold shoulder. It's the exclusion from friendship groups. It's the loss of promotions at work or in society. Perhaps it's the silencing of God's voice through the law and through cultural change. We mustn't be surprised that there's a backlash. If we're doing our job properly as a church, and as Christians are speaking of the truth about God, then there's going to be a reaction, isn't there? There's going to be a backlash. I think here is encouragement for despondent servants of God's word. Now, God is tender towards battered souls. I can't promise you a tasty meal or a good night's sleep, necessarily, as Elijah had, but God strengthens us for the battle. He sees our heartache. He knows what we need. And we have a God who deals tenderly with us. Let's have a think, secondly, about God's kingdom being sometimes quiet but never weak. At this point, the older ones, the older children will go out with someone, or James. And we'll go on to think about God's kingdom. It's sometimes quiet, but it's never weak. It may go, as you say, it may go under the radar. It may not be kind of like, you know, headline news, what God is doing in the world today. It may go under, but it's the kingdom of God all the time. It may be quiet, but it's God's power. So, Elijah is on the mountain of God, and the word of the Lord comes to Elijah, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I feel very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." And in the kind of spirit of giving, trying to see Elijah for what he truly is, I take it this isn't the Lord's rebuke. He's not saying, "Oh, come on, Elijah, we'll be here, we'll be somewhere else." After all, it does seem in verse 7 as if it's the Lord, the angel of the Lord, who has brought Elijah to the mountain, isn't it? I also take it that Elijah's response wasn't so much self-pity, but frustration at the people's stubborn refusal to believe, as we've already thought. Notice how his concern is God's stuff. So he refers to your covenant. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. He's dismayed by the rejection of the law. He's upset for God's sake, not merely wallowing in self-pity. And God was giving Elijah a platform to voice his frustrations and like himself, but it's more than a counselling masterclass. As if God was just giving Elijah the opportunity to get something off his chest and out of his system. You notice the repetition in verses 13 and 14. It's very interesting, isn't it? There, the Lord asks the same question, and Elijah gives the same answer. You notice that? So, what are you doing here, Elijah? In verse 13, and Elijah gives the very same answer. What's the difference between, we know why there are two things there, and what's the difference between the first question and answer, and the second question? An answer. If you have 5 seconds to think about that before I give you my answer, what I think. What's the difference between the context between the first question and answer and the second, exactly the same question and answers? Well, in the second is the answer to that. The second time, the Lord has brought Elijah into his presence, hasn't he? So in verse 9, we read, "The word of the Lord comes to Elijah." And then in verse 11, the Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." I'll read on. "Then a greater, powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there's an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave." So my point is, what Elijah is doing is more than, you know, whinging. He's not simply kind of like, you know, pouring out all his frustrations to God. He is doing that. He's doing more than that. He's bringing charges against the Lord's people. He's appealing to God on the mountain of God, where he gave his law. He's just been to where, you know, God's established his covenant, and now he's on the mountain of the Lord, appealing to the judge. The Lord is hearing his case. Dale Ralph Davis again puts it like this. "I take it that verses 9 to 10 as a sort of preliminary hearing, and verses 13 to 14 as a formal statement of charges." That's what's going on. God is inviting Elijah to come and formally put his charge against Israel before the judge. And in between, the Lord has given Elijah his assurance that he's still powerfully at work in his word. As one hymn writer puts it here, the Lord is quietly sovereign. He's not in the wind, he's not in the earthquake, he's not in the fire. He's in the gentle whisper. He's in the quiet voice. The Lord is quietly sovereign. And that's something Elijah needed to know. Now, I talk about Moses a bit. There are many parallels between Elijah and Moses. I don't know if you're reading three, if you kind of pick that up. But as Moses, Elijah too is in the very same desert, on the very same mountain, having been sustained by food and drink from the Lord. Elijah travels 40 days and 40 nights until he reached the same mountain, Horeb, also called Mount Sinai. And as with Moses, God's word was accompanied by wind and earthquake and fire. And as with Moses, as with Elijah, Moses gets to the point of despair with the people's hard-heartedness. In Deuteronomy 9, he lays down his face for 40 days and 40 nights, praying, pleading with God because of the people's idolatry. Now here is Elijah in a very similar place, isn't it? I think it's almost as if God is saying, here you go, Elijah, I'm going to give you a Moses-like experience to show you that I still rule by my word, as I did in Moses' day, when no one would listen to him. Keep on going, I'm down, but I'm not out, so I'm not out. I don't know if you've ever stood in a historically significant place. One time when I was a younger boy, I went on a tour of Wembley, spot one of my birthday presents, and they come out and go into the dressing room, maybe go to the dressing room, and you sit there where someone famous, you know, definitely sat. You kind of go up the tunnel, they play this recording, Crown Roaring, so you come out thinking, you know, you're basically awesome. You even go up to collect the mail, you know, and lift up the cap and like myself, and, you know, I think, you know, I could feel like I could take on anyone, and I'm sure I'd play better for a whole week. After that, seeing more of, but there we go. And I wonder whether God is doing something similar to Elijah. Elijah, stand where Moses did. You know, feel the kind of the significance of where you are. You know, I'm still God. Moses is God. Moses is gone. People didn't listen to him either. He was on his face for 40 days and 40 nights. And he's going out to walk. No one listened to Moses. And yet, I'm still God. I'm still quietly sovereign, as I was with him. I think it's encouraging for us today, isn't it? It's encouraging that God is a God who is quietly sovereign. He rarely acts in dramatic acts of power. He usually works through his word, through his prophets, under the radar, perhaps as normal, actually. God is quietly sovereign. Perhaps we'd love to see God act in power. We'd love to see him act in wonderful ways. But we learn that we can Jezebel and the others that this won't actually necessarily convince anyone. God has chosen the way of his word. I wonder whether we secretly wish for the dramatic and think that's going to convince the world that the Lord is God. But actually he wants us to trust his quietly sovereign word, which shows me. Trusting the word of God to do the work of God. See, God's kingdom is sometimes quite often quiet, but it's never weak. We need to learn to endure the quiet. Finally, God's kingdom determines and is, in fact, the future. And here's an encouragement for us to get on board, or if we already are on board, to be encouraged in our onboardness. God's voice continues to speak, you see, verses 15 to 19, and his word is both a word of judgment and a word of hope. And I think at this point we can see what we've already thought, that God agrees with Elijah's assessment of his people, isn't he? He's listening to Elijah again. You know, Elijah, I know you're right. My people are hard-hearted. I'm going to bring a word of judgment. Verse 15, God gives Elijah a job to appoint Hazael, king over Aram, Jehu, king over Israel, and Elisha to succeed Elijah. And it's definitely an act of judgment on his own people. Look at verse 17. Jehu will put to death, any of Israel, who escaped the sword of Hazael, and then Elisha will put to death any who escaped the sword of Jehu. The Lord is agreeing with Elijah's assessment of his people, and he uses Elijah to bring judgment on them. as a JU we'll come across later on in 2 Kings 8 and 9. And it's actually Elisha who ended up anointing them in the end, and not Elijah. That's fine, I think, by the way. We'll explain that when we get there. But the point is, at this point, they both inflict heavy casualties on Israel. As we'll see in 2 Kings 8, Elisha weeps when he anoints Hazael. And he's weeping, he says, because I know the harm you will do to the Israelites. You'll set fire to their fortified places, you'll kill their young men with a sword, and dash their little children to the ground, and rip open their pregnant women. Jehu comes to power by destroying Ahab's son, King Joram, and all of Ahab's family, including Jezebel. And he also slaughters more servants of Baal. God's word is powerful in judgment. But it's also a word of hope, isn't there, in verse 18. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and whose mouths have not kissed him. Now this verse is picked up by Paul, who writes a letter to the Romans. He writes in Romans 11, and he's assuring the Jewish Christians that even though most of the Jews have rejected Jesus, God had kept a remnant. God had kept a faithful group of people who would respond to the Lord Jesus. That's what kept Paul going, knowing in this verse that in Israel 7,000 were reserved. Not that he's, that was for them, but the point Paul is taking from it is that God has a reservation for his people, our people. That's what kept Paul going, that's kept him preaching to the Jews and to the Gentiles alike. But it's God's word that determines the future. Judgment for those who resist it, hope for those to submit to it, and there are some who will submit to it. That's the encouragement. That's an encouragement for us, isn't it, as we continue to hold out the gospel. Why do you do it? Why do you do it? Why do you carry on doing it? Because you know that God has reserved some. As he says in Acts, there are people who were appointed to believe, came to faith. That's why we keep on doing it. That's why we keep on praying. That's why we keep on speaking and living for the Lord Jesus where he has put us. Now, one of those 7,000 is Elisha. And that's the next thing that Elijah does in verse 19, is to go and find Elisha. And Elisha, I think, shows us what it means to get on board with God's kingdom. Because at the end of 21, he's become Elijah's servant. And I just want very briefly to make three things about this. Three things, what it means to get on board with God's kingdom. Three things are: it's costly, it's permanent, and it's inglorious. It's costly, it's permanent, and it's inglorious, i.e. Not very glorious at all. It's costly. Elisha's playing a field. He's got 12 pair of oxen. They may not all be his, but even so, they've got a big field. They're going to need 12 pair of oxen to plow it. He's obviously a fairly wealthy, or is that is anyway, very fat. And what's he doing? He instantly leaves it all to follow Elisha. See, he considers the prize of serving God's word of higher value than anything else, all the comforts that this world has to offer. It's a challenge, isn't it? Didn't Jesus say something similar? No, of course, kingdom is like a precious pearl. When you see it, you sell everything you've got just to get that pearl. Or it's like a man who needs to find a treasure buried in a field. And when he finds it, he kind of covers it up, and then he goes and sells everything he has to get that field, to get that treasure. Everything else can go as long as I've got that. That's the attitude. That's how we get on board with God's kingdom. It's costly, but it's worth every penny and so much more. Second thing is just permanent. He slaughtered his oxen and burned his plowing equipment. We might say that he's burned his bridges. You know, there's no going back there. He's done it. He's cut off all ties with his past life. He's gone ahead. There is no going back. It's permanent. It's costly. It's also inglorious. He's all of this simply to become a servant. You know, he's kind of ditched his career. He's kind of like said no, turned his back on all financial gain, simply to become a servant of the word. In 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 11, he's described in this way. Elisha, son of Shaphat, he used to pour water on the hands of Elijah. That's what he used to do. I don't know what Elijah had been doing, but it was Elisha's job to clean his hand, to wash his hand. I don't know why he couldn't do it himself, and he poured water on Elijah's hands. That was the high point of his job, to serve Elijah. It was an inglorious job, perhaps. He went from head farmer to candle washer. Not exactly what the world would call career progression. And yet he was, well, he did it because he knew he was working directly for the king. I was reading an article the other day, some older football players lamenting the way that the younger players are slightly more important today as they're learning the ropes. You know, they're kind of paid lots of money out there and they kind of, they don't know what it's like in those days. Boot cleaning, apparently, is where it was started. Apparently, get Paul Gascoigne clean the boots of Kevin Keegan. David Beckham polished Brian Robson's shoes at Man United. Steve McManaman cleaned John Barnes' boots at Liverpool. The glory of the job is that it depends on who you're doing it for. I don't mind cleaning boots if I knew they belonged to any of those people. I do it for a while, I know. And here's what we're saying. You know, serving God, this is what serving in God looks like in his kingdom, or whatever it looks like. It might not be like really kind of glorious. It might be pretty mundane, actually. Perhaps you feel like getting up, you know, in the middle of the night looking after children is an inglorious thing. No one sees it. No one, you're not getting paid for it. It's not plastered in front of the newspapers. But actually doing it for God and his kingdom, you're serving the king. It's worth doing, isn't it? Whatever it is you're doing for the kingdom of God, whatever God calls you to, remember who you're doing it for. You're a servant of the king. The glory of the job depends on the glory of the one you're working for. So, in conclusion, people come, people go, enemies of God's kingdom come, and they go, allies of God's kingdom come, and they go. Elijah himself one day would go, and Elisha would take over, as you find out, but the word of the Lord stands forever. It's a word that might seem sometimes like it's down, but it's never out. It's often quiet. But it's always sovereign, quietly sovereign. And we need to get on board, don't we? Though it costs us everything we have, though again there's no glory at all in this life, there is no greater king to serve. When things seem down, God's kingdom is never out, and without last, everything else.